So I have always been fascinated by the study of foreign languages. I was a German minor in college. Went and during my college years lived in Germany three different times and went to work eventually for a Swiss bank after I graduated from college. And so I spent a lot of time trying to learn German. Now, if you've ever tried to learn German, you know this isn't an easy thing to do. In fact, Mark Twain once said that they should consider German one of the dead languages because only the dead have time to learn it. This is very true. The grammar is really hard. The vocabulary gets even harder. I mean, it is a kind of miserable slog for a very long period of time until you get to learn this language. Well, if you have ever tried to learn German, probably a German teacher at some point has come along and told you a story about John F. Kennedy. To me, one of the high points of the Kennedy administration was the work that the administration did in the midst of the Berlin airlift in the early 1960s. You may remember Nikita Khrushchev was coming and encroaching on all of the egress routes from West Berlin. And he was doing this to try, in a mad grab of power, to try and cut off all the supplies from West Berlin and make the Allied powers capitulate. Well, Kennedy would have nothing to do with this. And if you remember, at the height of the tensions, he flew to West Berlin and gave one of the most famous speeches he ever gave. You've probably seen clips of this speech. It's the "I am a Berliner" speech, right? Where, in the midst of an adoring crowd, he announced his solidarity with the German people and that this aggression by the Soviets simply would not stand. To me, this is one of the great things that he did. I mean, you got this adoring crowd, and remember, at the height of the speech, he says, "Ich bin ein Berliner," and the whole crowd just goes crazy. Well, as any German teacher will tell you, Kennedy makes a grammatical mistake when he does this, okay? If you want to say you're from Berlin, you don't say, "Ich bin ein Berliner," you say, "Ich bin Berliner." They don't use the indefinite article. If you want to say you're from Hamburg, you don't say, "Ich bin ein Hamburger," you say, "Ich bin Hamburger," right? You want to say you're from Frankfurt, you say, "Ich bin Frankfurter," not, "Ich bin ein Frankfurter." And so every German teacher from history has always loved to tell the story of how John F. Kennedy, in an otherwise great speech, made a grammatical error right at the top of the speech. Well, apparently this gets even worse because at the time there was a shop, a pastry shop in West Berlin, that was saturating the airwaves with a new product that they had, which they called an Ein Berliner. So literally what John F. Kennedy said in the German ear was, "I am a jelly donut." Okay. So next time you see a clip of that speech, this is what should go through your mind, that Kennedy really was a jelly donut. This is good. It is really, really easy when you are trying to speak a foreign language to be misunderstood. When I was living in Germany, I had the experience of one summer, it was really hot, and I was going around with some German friends, and I was complaining about how hot it was. And so I tried to tell my German friends, I looked at them once, and I said, "Ach, ich bin so heiß." And they all looked at me like this. They started to laugh uproariously at me. And I said, "Well, what did I do wrong?" They said, "Kevin, you just said you're so gay." It is really, really easy to be really, really misunderstood when you're trying to speak a foreign language. And we have the same problem in the Christian life because you see, the church has given us a very distinctive vocabulary when it comes to the Christian life. And in modern-day evangelicalism, we are often very, very loose in our language. You see, everybody in the culture seems to be using the same words. Everybody in the culture loves to talk about salvation. We love to talk about the soul. We love to talk about spiritual things. But when Christians use these words, we mean something distinctively different than what the culture means. One of the really urgent needs, I think, for evangelicals is to become much more direct and much more intentional about how we use language, because the fact is, as Christians, when we speak, it means something completely different when we talk about salvation versus when someone outside the Christian faith talks about salvation. And so what I'd like to do today is to do something really different than what we normally do. And I'm not doing this on my own. This is something Dr. Bingham specifically asked me to do. He actually gave me an assignment today. And this has come out of some of the emails that you've been sending him. Remember, he, during this period between books, has asked you to send him emails of questions that you have, things you would like him to address. And so he's been done a couple weeks on prayer. Last week, we did a week on the resurrection of the body. But this week, instead of actually going through a specific text, instead, what we're going to go through is an actual religious system. because one of the questions you've been asking is, what is the deal with all the cults? I mean, we're in a time where we have a Mormon running for president. We're in a time where Tom Cruise has been in the news again with the religion of Scientology. And some of you have been asking, you know, we don't talk about this a whole lot. What is the deal with these religious systems? And so what I'm going to do today with you is to try and explain to you in Christian terms, what is the deal with the Church of Scientology? What is this religion that is called Scientology, especially since it's been in the news? Now, I've got to admit, in approaching this subject, that this is a little bit of a difficult one for me, because one of the concerns I also have about evangelicals is we tend to not play very well in the sandbox. I mean, when it comes to talking about people we don't agree with, we tend to be very dismissive. We call them a cult and kind of move on. And so what I want to be very careful to do today is to try and be as fair as I can. Now, that being said, you need to understand that your speaker this morning is hopelessly biased, okay? I really think Christianity is true, okay? And I come at this with that kind of assumption. So this is not some sort of unbiased talk where we're going to just equate everything and think everything's okay. Let me be very clear about this. If you hold to the tenets of Scientology, this will send you straight to hell. Okay? This is not something you want your children being involved in. This isn't something you want your friends being involved in. This is simply a system that has a degree of truth to it, a degree of helpfulness to it, but as we're going to see at every turn, that degree of truth and helpfulness tends to get corrupted. So what I'm going to try really hard to do today is to stick to what they believe and not talk about a lot of the salacious details that surround the Church of Scientology. That being said, if you need the salacious details, there is a book you can buy. This is actually one of the best books on Scientology. It's come out in the last year, and it's by a woman by the name of Janet Reitman. Reitman was a Rolling Stone reporter and took 5 years to research the church and their beliefs and everything that's happened. And you need to understand that this book could only have been written in the last 5 years because so much of the Church of Scientology is steeped in secrecy. So much of what they believe has been steeped in secrecy that you could never really get at what it was that they actually thought. But literally thousands of people are streaming out of the church right now, and she's been able to interview a number of their leaders and go back and, with the helpfulness of the internet, get a hold of a whole bunch of their documents, which she's actually put into this book. So if you're looking for a book to read in August that's a page-turner, this is it, because it really does read like an adventure novel at times. But instead of engaging in a lot of those things, what I want to do is try and stick to the facts. But that being said, one of the things you need to know about this church is that this is a church that has been banned in Germany. Okay, this is a church that was sued successfully for fraud in France and fined over $1 million. This is a church that had a $20 million wrongful death suit that was settled out of court regarding all kinds of things that the church did with someone under their care that they let die. This is a church whose higher-ups have been convicted for conspiracy for breaking into the U.S. Attorney's Office in Los Angeles and stealing documents surrounding several investigations that were going on around them. This is a church whose core methods have been condemned by both the American Medical Association and the American Psychiatric Association, whose one of key tools that they use has actually been recalled by the FDA until they were forced to put a warning label on it saying this has absolutely no therapeutic value whatsoever. This is a church that is so aggressive around people who disagree with them publicly that they will go out and aggressively form lawsuits against people. One reporter, for example, in the 1980s that came out with a negative expose on the church was sued over 10 times over a decade and almost forced to the point of bankruptcy out of just using the courts in absolute harassment against this person. This is a church today that, although they claim to have close to 7 million members around the world and 8,500 churches, the last independent survey that was done of religion in America suggested that there's probably only about 25,000 Scientologists in the entire country. And this is because of all the negative publicity that has been around these folks for such a long time. In fact, it's so bad that people have been streaming out of the church at such a fast rate that they're having a hard time getting new converts. Now, it may sound strange to you because it seems like they're in the news a lot. It seems like, you know, perfectly reasonable people and movie stars are gravitated towards this. But you're going to see that one of the brilliant pieces of this church is they're very, very good at marketing, and they're very, very good at soliciting people like celebrities and using them to their advantage. What you're going to see is that this church does a terrific job of putting on a front, but behind it, the whole situation is a whole lot less sanguine. So what we're going to do today is take a look at this church. But before we get there, let's talk a little bit about the history of the church. I mean, how did this group come into being? Well, the name L. Ron Hubbard may be familiar to you. It was L. Ron Hubbard that founded this church. L. Ron Hubbard was a college dropout in the 1930s who dropped out of George Washington University and started to write science fiction novels. Now, by all accounts, he was a terrific science fiction writer. L. Ron Hubbard was part of a movement that was bringing greater and greater realism to science fiction novels and such that they actually did quite well. But then World War II got in the way, and he got into the military. Now, by all accounts, it seems that L. Ron Hubbard did not have a distinguished military career. He was head of a submarine at one point and fired on some Mexican islands without permission, and this didn't help his career particularly much. And towards the end of the war, it seems that he was treated for something akin to post-traumatic stress disorder. But it's here that the narrative that I'm going to tell you versus the narrative that the church is going to tell you is going to diverge. The narrative I just told you actually comes out of documents that have been released by the Pentagon. Because for years, the church has been telling a very different story. They've been talking about L. Ron Hubbard as a war hero. And finally, the Pentagon's got sick of this, and so they released his documents. And there's no evidence whatsoever of what I'm about to tell you the church believes in the documents. But nevertheless, they did this because it's so important to the church that this narrative hold. What the church tells you is that L. Ron Hubbard was a war hero, and that the reason there's no evidence of this is that he was basically in the clandestine service, and that because he was a spy, they erased all the records and can't admit all the war heroism that he did. But what happened towards the end of the war is that he got really hurt and was at the hands of doctors and psychiatrists and got even worse under the hands of doctors and psychiatrists. And so he finally got sick of getting more sick under doctors, and so what he figured out is that by the power of his mind, he could figure out how to solve his own problem. In essence, what L. Ron Hubbard discovered is that we all have within us this ability to heal ourselves. We all have within us this ability to harness the power of our minds and the power of what is within us to get rid of everything that's holding us back. And the entire Church of Scientology is surrounding the beliefs that he found as he supposedly healed himself in the aftermath of World War II. So in 1952, he wrote the book that made him famous, which is called Dianetics. Dianetics comes from two Greek words, dia, which means through, and netics comes from the word nous, which means mind. Literally, it means through your mind. The idea is that through your mind, you can get rid, you can excise all of these impurities that exist within you. Through your mind, you can do all this great work that gets rid of everything that is holding you back in life. And folks, there is no doubt in the early 1950s when Dianetics was published that it became an instant sensation, particularly among the Hollywood crowd. This became an instant bestseller. And in fact, what Hubbard did, being a marketing genius that he was, is he set up Dianetics centers all around the country where people could go and be trained to do this on their own. You know, at some months in 1952, Hubbard was bringing in over $1 million a month in each of these Dianetics centers. I mean, it was just an incredible money-making machine. But then, like what so often happens in America, everything then came crashing down. Because you see, this was a fad. By the end of the year, L. Ron Hubbard declared bankruptcy, and his business partner was able to buy the rights to Dianetics out of bankruptcy for a mere $6,000. You see, he had built all of this infrastructure, and people came for a while, but then, well, they tried it and then kind of walked away from it. Apparently, this didn't work particularly well. But L. Ron Hubbard really saw an opportunity here, and he desperately wanted to be rich. And so what he figured out was the best way to get rich was to form a religion. That's a good idea, right? And so what he decided was to glom on in the 1950s to the church. You see, in the 1950s, the church was the most respected institution in the country. In the 1950s, close to 67, 68% of people were going to church every single Sunday. And what L. Ron Hubbard was in desperate need of was credibility, and the church had it. So he decided to make his own religion. What I want to show you, folks, is that this was done specifically as a money-making scheme. He realized that by calling himself a religion, not only would great benefits come to him through the protections of free speech, but also great things could come to him by the credibility that that would engender. And so in 1953, the Church of Scientology was born. And the church went on from there through several generations. And one of the most remarkable things about it is that L. Ron Hubbard, who died in the mid-1980s, that this church has continued. This church has continued on with people very, very passionate who believe that if you just follow the tenets of Scientology, that everything that is bad in the world can be done away with. That all the things that are holding you back in life can be done away with. That we literally can create a better world if we would just all become Scientologists. Now, within this, there are a whole bunch of people who question whether this is a religion at all. I actually think this is a religion because they answer the key questions that any religion has to answer. The first question that any religion has to answer is, how do we get here? You're going to see that Scientology has a very specific theory on origins. The second question any religion has to answer is, what went wrong? I mean, after all, we're here and we experience death. We experience suffering. We experience disease. All of these things happen to us, and it doesn't seem quite right. Any religious system is going to have to answer the question, what went wrong while we're here? And then lastly, any religious system is going to have to answer, so what do we do about it? What can we do about it? What can we do to alleviate all the pain and the suffering that exists? So what I want to do is take these three key questions that any religion has to answer and try and answer them in the guise of Scientology. What is it that they believe, and how can we understand it? How can we compare this to what Christians believe? Now, to try and be as fair as possible, what I'm going to do now is I'm actually going to read you one of the church's documents. By the way, this is one of the most secret documents that exists in the church. But by the magic of the internet and so many people having left, I have a copy. Now, notice that this will... To get to this point, you have to be a very, very senior Scientologist. They're never going to talk about this, what they actually believe, until you have been in the church for a very long time. And one of the tenets of Scientology is that you're going to have to pay for everything in the church. Every single thing that you do costs something because of their core belief that anything that's worth anything is worth paying for. By the way, this helped L. Ron Hubbard to die in the middle 1980s with an estate worth close to $450 million. So this really worked for him. But literally, when you get to this point, you will be given a document where you will have to sign a non-disclosure agreement. You will also have to sign an agreement saying that if anything bad happens to you, that you won't sue the church. You also have to go through a background check, and then you're going to be taken to a private room and the sheet will be put in front of you where you'll be allowed to read it, but you won't be allowed to take it from the room. By the time someone gets to the point where they're actually told what the church believes, you've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars, and all the people you know, all your family, all of your friends are involved in this church. So to find what I'm going to read to you ridiculous is to need to walk away from your entire life. So let me read this to you. I literally got this from the handwritten notes of L. Ron Hubbard, which have actually been smuggled out and have been put online. Quote, "The head of the Galactic Confederation, 76 planets around larger stars visible from here, founded 95 million years ago, solved overpopulation by mass implanting. The leader, a tyrant named Xenu, set out to capture the trillions who opposed him and deposited them in volcanoes on the prison planet of Tijiak, otherwise known as Earth. He then eradicated them and all life on the planet with hydrogen bombs, leaving only the Thetans, or souls of the captives, which were then brainwashed or implanted to rid them of their original identities. Millions of years later, when life began again on Tijiak, the traumatized Thetans attached themselves to human bodies." There you go, folks. 100 grand right here. How's that? So, folks, this is actually what they believe. This is the core doctrine of the church in terms of where you came from. Now, to be fair, the church denies this. The church says, "Oh, of course we don't believe that. Oh, of course, that's just something Hubbard did. It's not something we actually believe." But, folks, again, we have the handwritten notes of L. Ron Hubbard that have been smuggled out. We have the testimony of lots and lots of people who have gone through this. Reportedly, when Tom Cruise was read this, he absolutely freaked out. He said, "You've got to be kidding me. This is what we believe?" He was calmed down, and notice he's still in the system. You see, the peer pressure to remain in the system is great, and one of the tenets of Scientology is you don't have to believe any of that. You actually don't have to believe anything. You just have to keep going in the system, because it's working the system that eventually will clarify things for you, that eventually will make things right. So the question that presents for us now is, what do Christians believe in terms of where we came from? How can we compare what we just looked at in Scientology to what Christians actually believe? So why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. What do Christians believe in terms of where we came from? Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There you have it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What the Bible wants you to know about a Christian view of origins is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And sometimes we just make this too complicated, right? Sometimes what we'll do now is then get into a big fight about it, whether it's seven literal days or something else, about, you know, whether evolution's right or something else. Folks, what the Bible is trying to tell you is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the things we do, I think, a poor job of when it comes to Christians and a Christian view of origins is we never tell you that scattered all throughout the Bible are accounts of creation. We only focus on Genesis 1 when we tell you about creation. But what I want to do this morning is show you some other passages that give you accounts of creation that are saying the exact same thing as Genesis 1:1 just said. For example, turn back with me to Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8. And let's look at the text starting in verse 1. "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." What does Psalm 8 tell you about creation? It tells you that God created the heavens and the earth, and God created you. You aren't some cosmic mistake, folks. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created you in an exalted position on that earth. Turn over with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And let's look at the text starting in verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." What does Psalm 33 tell you about where the world comes from? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And maybe you're thinking, okay, well, that's nice, but, you know, you've just done something in some poetry. Well, okay, turn over with me now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." Folks, what Isaiah wants you to know is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But maybe you're thinking, okay, this is a bunch of Old Testament passages. How about the New Testament? Well, turn over with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's see what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 23. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Folks, from beginning to end, what all the biblical authors want you to know about a Christian view of origins is that you came from God, this world came from God, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we compare Scientology and a Christian view of origins, Scientology has science fiction. Scientology has the story about an evil guy named Xenu who flies you here on DC-8 airplanes and blows you up in hydrogen bombs. What the Bible does, much more soberly, is tells you very simply that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we've tried to answer the first question. What does Christianity say about where we came from? What does Scientology say about where we came from? But how about the question of what went wrong? I mean, again, we are living here in the midst of suffering. We are living here coming to this class week in and week out where we are surrounded by people that we love that are suffering today. We know that this is a problem, and the question is, why did this happen? The answer in Scientology is that the answer is that this was all a big cosmic mistake. Because you see, when Xenu sent you here to solve an overpopulation problem, when he sent your soul here to solve the problem that existed, what he did was he was trying to get rid of you forever. I mean, he was trying to make sure you never came back to his realm, and that's why he tried to blow you up with hydrogen bombs. But the fact is that the hydrogen bombs didn't work, right? And so what he literally did is took all of these hundreds of millions of souls to multiplexes. I'm not kidding. He took you to multiplexes, and he imbibed ideas into you. He literally zapped ideas into you that weren't true. First on that list of ideas that wasn't true was an idea about Jesus Christ. And by the way, about all of the world religions. Muhammad is here. Moses is here. All of these ideas about organized world religions are false. And these will end up getting in the way of your happiness. Also, ideas about bureaucratic government. You see, we shouldn't have bureaucratic government, largely because the government was always on L. Ron Hubbard's case. So got to get rid of the bureaucratic government as well. You shouldn't have ideas about all kinds of other things, because these are things that are in your life that need to be excised. You see, the reason that you struggle in this world is because of all of these false ideas that were implanted into you. What's remarkable is that Scientologists use many of the same words that Christians do. You see, they talk about your soul having something, a foreign influence in it. They talk about your soul being corrupted and that you have to excise it. Does this sound a lot like Christianity to you? They love to glom on to some of the same ideas, but in the midst of it is all kinds of corruption. So the question is, what do Christians believe in terms of what went wrong? Well, turn back with me to Genesis. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Now remember that Genesis chapter 6 is happening after the fall. What Christians are going to tell you is that what went wrong is that your nature is corrupted. What went wrong is that in the Garden of Eden, Adam ate of the fruit that he was commanded not to eat. And what happened is that death came. Eventually for Adam, physical death came, but what happened immediately is spiritual death. You see, what happened to him is that his soul was corrupted. And because he acted as our representative, because literally we were there with him, because Adam was acting as our representative, everybody who has been born since then has been born with a corrupt nature. This is what Christians have understood. And what we need to see is what the Bible shows us the implications of that are. Notice what happens in Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at the text starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts and of his heart was only evil continuously. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see, what happened is great wickedness came. One of the things we need to understand when we start to talk about the corruption of man is that this does not mean that man is incapable of great beauty. This does not mean that man is incapable of great kindness. We all have friends who are not with us in the church, who we know do amazing things in their families, who we know do amazing things in our society. This is not saying that mankind can't do anything good, but it does say that you are corrupted through all part of you so that you can't take the first step towards God. You see, the problem that you have, and the way Christians understand this, is because of the corruption that has been handed down to you by Adam, you can't take the first step towards God. And what I want to show you is how this just pervades through the entire Bible. Turn over to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and look at verse 21. Mind you, this comes after the flood. This comes after God judges the world for its wickedness. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. You see, the flood didn't solve anything. The flood started over, but it started over with mankind still having a corrupt nature. Then let's turn back to the New Testament and look at Ephesians. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest. You see, friends, you have a problem, and the problem is you yourself. You have a problem in that your nature is corrupted, and what that has meant is you can't take the first step towards God. Because you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, you can't take the first step on your own towards God. Once again, we see that a Christian view of what went wrong is fundamentally different than what Scientologists try and say. But the last question we have to answer is, okay, so what do we do about it? What do we do about it? In Scientology, what they tell you is the way you do it is you get involved in the church. They literally say that salvation is impossible apart from the Church of Scientology. You can only be saved in the Church of Scientology. You can only be made clear, excised of all these things that are holding you back by working in the Church of Scientology. But the question is, what do Christians say to that? What do we say? Are you only saved in the Church of Scientology? Well, let's stay in the exact same chapter and look at what Paul says, right a few verses later in verse 8. When he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, how are you saved in terms of Christian thinking? You are saved by grace through faith. What Paul is trying to say to you is because you are dead in your sin and your trespasses, you can't take the first step towards God. Because you are have a total inability to please God with the corrupt nature that you have, you can't take the first step towards him. You see, it's a dilemma that mankind is in that only Christ can solve for us. It was only by Christ going to the cross for us that was able to solve this problem for us. Because you see, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, and you can't do anything apart from him. You see, what Paul is trying to show you here is that salvation is by grace through faith. What he's trying to tell you here is that from beginning to end, salvation is a work of God. Salvation is solely a work of grace through faith. Otherwise, salvation is nothing at all, and you can't depend on it. The only way that we have any assurance when it comes to our salvation is that salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. And you may be wondering if I've gone off the deep rocker here, but let me read you a couple things that have come out of the Christian tradition. What I want to try and show you is that this is what Christians have always believed. This is not Kevin Dodge coming up with something. This is what Christians have always believed. Let me first read something from Augustine, who's writing back in the 5th century, when he's writing specifically with regard to Ephesians 2, and he's writing specifically with regard to the nature of grace and faith. Augustine asks, how can it be grace if it is given in payment of a debt? Surely, under the circumstances, there can be no gratuitous gift, but only the recompense of a due reward. Is this the case, then, that in order to find their way to the help of God, men run to God without God's help? In order that we may receive God's help while cleaving to him, do we without his help cleave to God? What greater gift, or even what similar gift, could grace itself bestow upon any man if he is already without grace, been able to make himself one spirit with the Lord by no other power than of his free will. See, what Augustine's trying to tell you is that you can't take the first step towards God without God's help. But of course, not everybody likes Augustine in the Christian tradition. So let me go to the exact opposite side of the spectrum. Let me go to Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is the key theologian for the Roman Catholic Church, right? At the Council of Trent, they put a copy of Aquinas' works alongside the Bible, right? And they said that these are equal in authority. So you would think if anybody is going to be at the opposite end of the spectrum from Augustine, it would be Thomas Aquinas. But what I want you to do is to read you what he says on this very same verse. Aquinas writes, "Free will is inadequate for the act of faith, since the contents of faith are above human reason. That a man should believe, therefore, cannot occur from himself unless God gives it." All this is trying to say to you is that from beginning to end, salvation is a gift of God. From beginning to end, salvation is something that is given to you. From beginning to end, I don't care what your tradition is. I don't care if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. I don't care if you're a Roman Catholic or if you're a Baptist. I don't care if you went forward in a service, signed a card somewhere. Salvation is only by grace through faith. And friends, I've just got to ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? I mean, we come to this room week in and week out, and Dr. Bingham, he's so tall, and he opens up the Bible, right? And what comes out of his mouth are remarkable words, but it's all for naught if you don't know him. I've just got to ask you, do you know him? Because the greatest tragedy in the world is to think that, like the Scientologists think, because you go to First Baptist Dallas, that somehow you're saved. And that somehow, because you walked forward one day in a service, that somehow you're saved. Or that you signed a card one day and that somehow you're saved. Because it is only God who can save you. And the beauty of the gospel is what Jesus says so clearly is that if you will simply humble yourself and recognize that you can't do it on your own, that God will never pass away someone. God will never shoo you away. If you will come in humility, if you will come to the end of yourself, and recognize that it is only he who can do the work in you to save you. Friends, that is the gospel. And that is why Christians couldn't be more different than Scientology. Because you want to know what Scientology tells you? Is that you can do it on your own. Because you can spend enough money, you can work their system enough times, you can go through all this process and make yourself so-called clear, but you will have missed the gospel because it is only Jesus that can get you there. Friends, that is what we believe, and that's why Christianity is true, and that's why I want nothing to do with the Church of Scientology. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your gospel and the work that you've done in our hearts. Father, I want to just pray right now for all the people that are involved in the Church of Scientology. I want to pray, Lord, we know that you can enlighten hearts and that unless you do that, we will be lost in our sins and our trespasses. And I'm going to ask you right now to do that in the hearts of the people that are in that church. We already see a remarkable outstreaming from there as people start to realize the ridiculousness of what underlies this. But Father, will you do the work of drawing them to yourself? But Father, I also pray for each person in this room. Father, only you know who you have quickened in this room. Only you know who is in your kingdom. And Father, if anyone here doesn't know you, will you bring them to the leadership of this class? Will you bring them to friends? Will you bring them to someone who will show them that if they humble themselves, that you will not cast them out? Father, we want to be drawn by you to yourself, and we want to serve you in the best way that we can. Father, help us to do that. Help us to go out and do the work that you've given us to do. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.